I don't have a cold. It's that time of year when the ragweed is in bloom, so just bear with me. So we are in Matthew 8, and we are going to finish the chapter today. Beginning in verse 23, we read these words. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and they woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out, and they went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled. And going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. When we covered the earlier portion of this chapter, verses 1 through 17, I used the same title, The Power and the Priorities of Jesus. And when we think of that, the power of Jesus was put on display in the three miracles that are described. The power was first displayed when he healed a man of leprosy. He didn't say the word, he actually touched the man, something forbidden by the law and against the tradition of the elders. And through that touch, he demonstrated his power over this illness. The man was healed instantly. Going on from there, he was accosted by a centurion, a Gentile, who came to him and said, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." Jesus offered to come to his home and heal this servant. Something again, once again, against the rules and the traditions of the elders. And the centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. For you to come under my roof would mean you would become ceremonially unclean. All you need to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed." And Jesus, of course, marveled at the man's response. And the man said, "Look, I am a man of authority. I have soldiers under me. I give an order, and they carry it out. All you have to do is say the word. I know. And this will take place." And Jesus, with a simple word, grants healing to this paralyzed servant. And then, of course, in verse 14 and following, Jesus arrives at Peter's house in Capernaum, found Peter's mother-in-law sick, lying with a fever, probably not just a common cold or a common virus, probably, likely, was malaria. He merely touched her hand, and the fever left her. She rose and began to serve him, and then the passage ends with all sorts of people coming to him, oppressed by demons, and he cast out spirits with the word. He healed all who were sick. And all of these things, he's demonstrating his power over illness, the forces of nature, and everything else. But the priorities of Jesus are also being demonstrated for us, as I pointed out. The leper was an outcast. If a person was a leper, he was banished from society until he was healed. And even upon healing, he needed to go back to the priest and present himself, the priest who had examined him in the first place, to prove that he was healed. So here is an outcast that Jesus has mercy upon, and someone banished from polite society, and Jesus touches him. He is restored. We talk about the centurion and his servant. The centurion is a Gentile. The servant is a Gentile. The servant is a slave. And here we have Jesus going down to that socioeconomic level, having concern for a slave. And then, of course, at Peter's house, Jesus had concern for Peter's mother-in-law, a woman. So we have an outcast, a leper, a servant, a slave, a Gentile, a woman with the fever. These are the sorts of people that wouldn't have showed up on the radar of the religious establishment. And what Jesus is doing is in anticipation of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, God choosing what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. That God has chosen what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We continue that theme today with the power of Jesus and the priorities of Jesus as we look at this account of the storm that he calmed and the account of the two men possessed of demons. We begin with the power of Jesus. And we see in verse 23, it's a continuation of what began in verse 18 and actually the follow-up to what was going on in Capernaum. The crowds had become so intense that Jesus wasn't able to teach or move. All they wanted to see was more and more healing, more and more miracles, more and more signs. He needs a break. He's tired, but he needs a break as well because the people are following him for the wrong reasons. And so he finally is able to get into the boat, and the disciples followed him. As they began to cross the Sea of Galilee, which is a lake, it's about 7 miles across and about 13 miles long, we see in the account, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. Now the Sea of Galilee is below sea level, 700 feet below sea level, very unusual topography. You have a freshwater lake at that level. Of course, because of the topography, the area is prone to violent winds, and so we are told in this passage that a great storm came upon them. And I think it's safe to say that this isn't an ordinary storm. In fact, the response of those in the boat who were fishermen indicate that they hadn't seen anything like it. What do we make of the way it's being described about a great storm? The Greek uses the word seismos, from which we get the whole study of earthquakes and so forth. It doesn't mean that there's an earthquake going on. It means that in the words of Matthew, there is some sort of great shaking going on because of the violence of the wind. The boat is shaking. Sometimes you can see straight line winds going over the water and they just make these ripples. And so it's hard to know exactly what's being described, but it's pretty violent. We're told that the boat is being swamped, which indicates water is coming over the sides and perhaps they're bailing as fast as they can and maybe they can't keep up. It could also be an indication of the boat rising and falling. It's going up on the waves, and then it's going down into the troughs and disappearing from sight. So it's not a very good situation at all. And then, of course, the laughable part of the story is there's Jesus in the boat asleep. How can you sleep through a storm like that? Who knows? But I think it testifies to his own fatigue of ministering all night long in Capernaum. The disciples, verse 25, finally go to Jesus, and they woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." The Greek is a little bit more terse and a little more blunt. "Lord, save, we perish," is what they're communicating. Obviously, they fear the boat being capsized. They fear drowning. And of course, some of these men have been fishermen their entire life. They know the sea, they know how to get out of tough situations, but even on this occasion, this is something they had never encountered, and they are very much at their wits' end. And Jesus, we're told in verse 26, gets up, says he arose. He rebukes them first, saying, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And he arose, sat up, maybe stood up, I don't know, he would stand up in a boat in those conditions, and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm, meaning that there was a sudden cessation of all that was going on. It's like instantly the wind stopped. Instantly the waters calmed down. And perhaps the sun came out. We don't know. But everything was good. And it's at that point the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now the word for marveled here is to be amazed. It's to wonder at who he is and what he has done, what he's capable of doing. And that's a different word than what we see at the end of chapter 7, verse 28, that after he finished teaching, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Here, they are wondering, they are amazed. There, it's as if he was teaching and giving them information they had never really heard before. But I think what's ironic here is that as the disciples look at Jesus and they marvel and they say, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" It gives an indication. They really do not understand who he is. They don't understand what he has come to do. How do we summarize? How do we apply? Well, when Jesus rebukes them, of course, here, and he says, "Why are you afraid? Are you of little faith?" Did they doubt his power? Maybe. Did they fear drowning? I think certainly. I think what they need to understand, or we need to understand, and the rebuke is, not based so much on, "Don't you think I have the power to stop the storm?" I think that it's based on his mission. Why do you have so little faith? I have come for a task. I have come to lay down my life. Nothing is going to stand in my way. Not a storm on the sea is going to get in my way of making it my way to the cross. There's something else in this, too, that I think is important to bring out. Not only do we just see a display of Jesus' raw power, but we see Jesus doing what God the Father did in the Old Testament. Think of Moses leading Israel out of Egypt. They got trapped at the Red Sea, but God parted the Red Sea, and they passed through. Think of Joshua leading the people into the Promised Land. God parted the Jordan River, and the people passed through. Here, God in the person of Jesus Christ calms the sea. You might think they would see a connection, but at this point they don't. They simply don't. We see Jesus' power in verses 28 to 34. It says, "When they came to the other side," meaning that they crossed over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, again, 7 miles across, "they came ashore. They landed in the country of the Gadarenes." Now, this is Gentile territory. Jews are not the predominant population here. "They encountered two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way." So these men are fierce, they are wild, they are strong, they're scary. They probably have cut the townspeople off from coming to the coast and to the shore and to whatever harbor was there. Maybe there was a north-south road along that side of the sea, and people had to make a big detour around so they wouldn't encounter these men. It's possible. And we should understand, living among the tombs rendered them unclean. We don't know what they're doing among the tombs. We don't know how they lived. But they are clearly wild men. "Behold," they cried out, "what have you to do with us, O Son of God?" And here, the language is a little bit, the way it's translated is a little subdued. It's probably more like a scream, a shout at the top of their lungs. "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" Now what's interesting is that these two demons, or these two men controlled by demons, they know Jesus' identity. They know that he is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. They know that he is the one who has come to crush them, to send them into the abyss. They know more about Jesus than the disciples do. So they cry out, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" Meaning, have you come to torment us before the final judgment, the day of judgment? Did we not get a reprieve until that day? Can we not go free to do what we want and do evil in this world? Now, as we continue reading the passage, there was a herd of pigs feeding at some distance from them. And it's the demons who begged to be sent into the herd of swine. If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of the pigs. They know it's Jesus' intention to do something with them, to banish them, to cast them out. And instead of being sent to the abyss or sent to some other place they don't want to go, they beg to be sent into the herd of pigs. And Jesus acquiesces. One writer puts it this way: unclean animals would be a suitable dwelling for unclean spirits. Jesus gives the order, go. They came out, they went into the pigs. Behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and they drowned into the waters. The herdsmen saw it all. They go to town and tell the townspeople all that had happened, especially what happened to the demon-possessed man. The whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. And here is something very sad. They came out and they looked up at the scene. They saw the two men clothed and in their right mind. They saw the herd of swine now drowned in the water, floating. And they have more concern about the unclean animals. Again, these are Gentiles, so they were doing what they felt like doing. But they're more concerned about their economic loss than about the recovery of two men made in God's image. And all they can do is beg Jesus to leave their region. It's as if, we don't know who you are, where you've come from, but you've done enough damage. Please, 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 just leave. Just go away. We'll clean up the mess after you. It's very odd. Now, I've struggled over this passage over the years, thinking about this in terms of the pigs being someone's property and Jesus destroying the property. That's not the way to read it. The demons asked to be sent there. It's the demons who are responsible for what took place. And so we see Jesus clearly demonstrating power over the devil in this. But what do we see concerning the priorities of Jesus? If we kind of pull back and we look at these two accounts and we look at the chapter as a whole, there's several things that come out by way of observation, but also application for us as we read the scriptures and we understand what God is doing. As I announced when we went through the first portion of this chapter, the reason the miracles are there are to buttress and to support Jesus' teaching. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount covers three chapters. And after he gives the Sermon on the Mount, then come miracles to lend authenticity to his teaching. They buttress the teaching. And so these miracles need to be understood in that light. Or to put it differently, teaching is Jesus' highest priority, not healing the sick or doing whatever. Related to this, as we think of the miracles, these are things that are there for our information. But there's nowhere in the text that we should try to emulate Jesus and do these similar sorts of things. Nor is there anything in the text that says we ought to be praying and asking God or even begging him to do similar things in our lives. That's, in a way, putting God to the test. Another way to understand the way miracles work in the ministry of Jesus is to understand the way that God communicates. I came across something this week in the work from the work of Gerhardus of Voss, who talks about God's means of communication in this three-word pattern: word, deed, and word. If you think of Jesus and you think of his ministry here, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus giving us the word of God. Then we have deeds following that supplement, that buttress, and lend authenticity to the spoken word. Then, as you go further into Matthew's gospel, skeptics arise. They attribute the power of Jesus to the devil. Well, then he begins to teach, but he teaches in a different way. He begins to teach in parables. He begins to teach in other ways and on other topics. But you have the pattern, word, deed, and word. Voss goes even further. And he says the Bible follows this very pattern. And he refers to the Old Testament as the preparatory word, God's word preparing us for the work of redemption. Then he speaks about the Gospels as the redemptive deed. This is God in the flesh acting in space and time. Then we have the epistles. And the epistles are what? The interpretive word of what just happened in the life of Jesus. And the interpretive word not only explains what Jesus did when he was on earth, but explains the Old Testament as well. Word, deed, word. It's really simple, but a profound way of understanding Scripture. A second priority that comes out of these miracles and understanding what Jesus is doing is that these things are not random events. They are done with intention. They are done to illustrate certain things, to illustrate certain teachings. Along with that, as I said, you think of the people who are the recipients of the miracles, the leper, the slave, the woman, these two men oppressed by the devil. And we see Jesus having mercy upon those that the world doesn't care about. Again, Jesus uses his power to lift up the downtrodden. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. There's a subversive element to the work of Jesus, subverting and just basically overturning the religious practices and the religious establishment of his day. Another point related to the priorities of Jesus is the men possessed of demons themselves. These are people who are made in God's image. These are people who bore God's image, and yet they're possessed of demons. And what are the demons doing? They are defacing and marring, vandalizing, if you will, people made in God's image. And when Jesus casts out the demons, he's rescuing these two men. He's releasing them from this slavery and this oppression. But he begins the process of restoring the image of God within them. This is like a microcosm of what the Christian life is like, where God, we are made in God's image. And when God steps into our lives, he's rescuing us from sin, from slavery to sin. He's releasing us from that bondage, and he begins the restoration of who we are to be, making us into the best version of who we are intended to be, people made in God's image who reflect that image in him at all times. Another priority in the story is that the people oppressed by demons were Gentiles. The whole story took place among Gentiles. It reminds us, just as the story of the centurion and his servant, that the kingdom of God is not limited to the Jewish people alone, that Gentiles are being brought in. It's always been a part of the plan of redemption, to bring Jews and Gentiles in to the household of God. Another point of application about the priorities of Jesus is this. How do we interpret this passage in light of Genesis 3:15, particularly these two miracles we see today? In Genesis 3:15, we are told there would be perpetual enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There's a showdown here with the two demon-possessed men. They may have wanted to attack Jesus, but they were no match. And they cringe and they cower in fear. Are you going to send us into the abyss? They fear. Are you going to torment us before that great day? What about the storm? Is there a connection to Genesis 3:15? I think there is. One writer put it this way, as he spoke about the men being released from the demons. The pigs, panicked by the demons coming into them, rush into the lake and drown. There are two effects, or we might say there are two results of being demon-possessed. First is to mar the image of God in a person, and the second is to destroy life. What happens to the pigs in the story is what would have eventually happened to the two men, meaning the demons would have eventually not just oppressed them, but destroyed them. And then he goes on to say this, the bodies of the dead animals floating on the lake reveal the original intention of the storm. What happened to the pigs is what Satan had intended for Jesus and his disciples. What Satan really wanted to see was the boat capsize and the bodies of Jesus and the disciples floating on the Sea of Galilee. But the outcome was that this herd of swine was floating, drowned in the sea. Another point that comes out of the story is that the fate of this herd of pigs dying, drowning in the sea, prefigures and pictures the final fate of our enemies, the demons. In Revelation 20, verse 10, there's a picture of a scene about God defeating Satan and throwing him and all of his minions into the lake of fire, where they will be forever and ever. Finally, I think as we consider this and we look at this account and we see the miracles, we need to be reminded that the miracles point to the coming of the kingdom of God. It's here, but not in its fullness. And it can't be here in its fullness until two things come to pass. Jesus must go to the cross, and all of the elect must be called. So at this juncture in redemptive history, as we're reading this, Jesus is like, well, why do you have so little faith? Do you think a storm is going to stop me from accomplishing my mission of going to the cross, of being buried and overcoming the grave and ascending to heaven? It's not going to happen. And we now live in this period where the elect are being called. It's between the first and the second advents of our Lord. And so nothing is going to stop this work. But let's just keep in mind the timing. The miracles point to the kingdom of God. They don't reveal that the kingdom of God is here in its fullness. They merely testify to its presence among us. The already, the not yet, is the way we are to understand. May God help us to understand these truths as we consider his word and the power and the priorities of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, for this opportunity to look at this chapter and to kind of put it all together. We pray that we would understand your means of communicating with us. The simple rubric of word, deed, word simplifies so much in our minds. But we pray that as we contemplate these things, that our faith would grow. As we consider the work you began thousands of years ago that continues today, and who knows how long it will go into the future. But one thing is certain, it will reach its intended conclusion. May we not lose heart along the way. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In response to God's word, if you would take out the Psalter hymnal and turn to number 280, Wondrous King All Glorious, we'll sing all the stanzas of number 280.